Lord Jesus, it is our understanding that right now you still have a physical body. It's our understanding that right now the angels can see the nail prints in your hands, feet, and side, that you have arms and legs. We can scarce conceive of this, God, because when you left heaven, you had none of these limitations and restrictions. But now, glorified in heaven, you have kept the trappings of humanity so that when we meet you, we may forever actually look upon the body that was broken for us. Lord Jesus, we realize that when we pray to you now, you are the only person in the universe that we can talk to who has risen from the dead, and we are talking to you right now. And some of us are talking to you this morning, God, because our hearts are filled with joy at the thought of what you have done with us. And we pray that the rest of this service may fill us with even more joy as we think about what you've done. However, some of us are speaking to you, Father, because your resurrection and the resurrection of your Son means virtually nothing to us. We know we should be excited about it and moved with it, and we're not. We know that there's something special about what took place on Easter morning, but it just does not grip us. Lord Jesus, risen in heaven, may it grip us this morning. God, some are perhaps praying to you and saying, I don't know if I truly believe that you actually rose or not. I'm not even certain that you existed. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would open our minds and our eyes as you did Thomas's and grip us with what it means for you and what it means for us that you've risen from the dead. Fill my mouth and take my poor 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed many with them. In Jesus' name, amen. So I ask you, would you have believed them? 10 of your friends sitting in a room on a day when you weren't there. Your best friend has just died. Everyone's sad. You come in one day in the room from shopping or from just walking the streets in discouragement or from visiting your relatives, and they say, you're not going to believe what we saw. Would you have believed them? Here he was, doubting Thomas. He's become a cliche for all of us who doubt that the country can get better, who doubt that the economy can get better, who doubt that our lives can get better. He takes a lot of heat. He takes a special lot of heat on Easter Sunday morning. But I ask, would you have believed them if they said that the man had actually risen from the dead? You see, we read the stories and we hear about Christ being crucified, but we didn't actually hear the hammers on the nails. We didn't actually see the blood and the gore. We did not actually see the man scourged, nor did we actually see him die and see his body taken from a cross and wrapped in a grave. But when we see this thing, it makes it far more difficult to believe. Now, perhaps you are in the same situation as Thomas in that sense, that you sometimes find it difficult to believe in Jesus. And perhaps as you find it difficult to believe in him, you wonder, what does Jesus think of that? Well, by looking at Thomas, perhaps it will give you some idea. So I want you to turn to the end of the Gospel of John that tells the story. It's in chapter 20, and it's in verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Thomas had the kind of personality that made him a ready candidate to become Doubting Thomas. Because he's not mentioned frequently in the Gospels, but wherever he is mentioned earlier in the life of Jesus, you always find him as a negative person. He's a pessimist. He's the person who doubts that things can go well. And of all the 12 apostles, he clearly comes across like that the most frequently. For example, back in chapter 10 of John, Jesus was preaching in Jerusalem and the Jews picked up stones to stone him. For which of these words do you stone me? Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And they were going to stone him. Now, Jesus got away from them, it says. He avoided them, and he went up into Galilee. However, in Galilee, Jesus heard that his beloved friend Lazarus was sick. Lazarus, you may remember, lived at Bethany, which was just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, up on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus said, let's go to Bethany to deal with Lazarus, all the disciples were horrified. They were horrified because of what they say in chapter 11. They remember what the Jews had just done, and they said to him, Master, the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going to go there again? And Jesus said, yes, I'm going to go there again. We're going to go, and we're going to settle this matter once and for all. And then Thomas, who was also called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, well, let us go too, that we may die with him. That's the first little glimpse you get into the personality of this man, who is some people's favorite apostle because they can relate to him so well. That's not the only time that Thomas expressed his hesitancy, his pessimism, his negativism, his hesitancy that things are going to work out well. Because in John chapter 14, which is a passage where Jesus is giving one of his last long speeches to the apostles about what's going to happen when he goes back to heaven and what they can expect, Jesus is telling them that he's going to go back to heaven. And in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God? Then trust also in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you. And I'm going there, to heaven, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And you know the way to the place I am going. Now here's Jesus. He's saying, I'm going to the Father, and you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Can you relate to this man? I love to meet people like this. He's so human. He's so real. He has trouble really believing things. He hears sermons that Jesus preaches, and somehow they just don't sink in. He knows they ought to. He knows the words ought to have more power on him, but he can't quite get them in his head, and he certainly can't get them into his heart. So it's no doubt at all that in the third and last time you meet Thomas in the Gospels, in chapter 20 of John, Thomas is the one that says, well, he went and got himself killed, and he wouldn't tell us where he was going, and he tried to explain the way to us, but we couldn't understand that. I'm not really sure I believe that he is alive. Now I want to ask you this. If you were Jesus, the Son of God, and you had spent your life doing miracles and healing people and casting out demons and, not to be outdone, had raised several people from the dead, and then you died, you came back to life, and one of your 12 best friends who had followed you night and day for 3.5 years, to whom you had prophesied that you would die and rise again, said, I don't think I believe that. How would you handle a friend like that? What would you say to him? when you finally reappeared in your glorified body with your powers of deity? What kind of lightning flashes and fireworks and thunderclouds might you have conjured up in order to shake Thomas out of his unbelief and let him know who's who around here? And yet Jesus, when he appeared 1 week later, in the same characteristic fashion as he dealt with that poor woman who had bled for 12 years and whose faith was so imperfect, who reached out to the garment when she should have actually stopped Jesus and talked to him, and in the same way with the man who was so desperate for Christ's help, and Christ said, "Do you believe I can heal your boy?" And the man said, "Yes, I believe. Help my unbelief." In the same way that Jesus condescended all his life to these people, now he looks at Thomas and he says, not with a raised hand, but with an open hand, he comes down to Thomas's level and says, "Okay, Thomas, do you need some help? Do you need some evidence? Okay, here it is. Touch my hands. Put your hand in my side. Look at the holes in the feet through my sandals. And see, come now," he says, "let us reason together," says Jesus with Thomas. Now, perhaps you were raised in a Christian home yourself. And perhaps you know in your head, you think, that Jesus really was the carpenter from Nazareth who lived 30-some years and who preached wonderful sermons in Galilee and in Judea. And perhaps you think you're convinced that he did die on the cross, and perhaps you really want to believe in your heart that he rose from the dead, and you think you do believe it. And you do believe it. Sometimes. Most of the time. Some weeks. And you struggle with that. What should Jesus say to you? Well, I don't mean to say that the Bible condones unbelief. Jesus did not say to Thomas, "Thomas, that's just fine that you don't believe. Some people just have those kinds of personalities, Thomas. Thomas, some people are just negative people. We realize that." He didn't say that. He didn't condone it. He didn't applaud what Thomas did. But just like with all the other people he met, Jesus met Thomas where he was. And if Thomas's intellect needed a little fuel for the fire, Jesus was not above giving it to him. So I want to say to you today, do you sometimes question whether Jesus was truly God's anointed Messiah? Are you afraid that someday you will wake up, having been a Christian all your life and gone to church, and you will die, and as you wake up in the afterlife, there will be Buddha or someone else that you have not worshipped? Has the thought crossed your mind? I would like to do for you today, in just a few minutes, with just a few thoughts, show you a little nail print in his hand, a little scar on his side, a little scar on his foot that might help you to think. A little bit for your thoughts as well as for your heart. Certainly they are not enough to convince the most skeptical atheist that Jesus was the Son of God. But as Jesus reached down and spoke to Thomas's mind, he would like to reach down this morning and speak to your mind. And I would just like to present to you several thoughts that have been made over the last, I say, 100 years from people who have scornfully doubted that Jesus truly did rise from the dead, and what I think are reasonably good answers to their doubts, so that you can stand beside Thomas and perhaps have the same response that he had. Here are the kind of doubts that I mean. There are many people who have come to the place where they realize that they have to grant substantially that the New Testament as we have it is the same New Testament that was written. In other words, perhaps you've heard people say to you, "How do we know that the Bible we have written is the same Bible Matthew, Mark, Luke, John wrote? Because they wrote thousands of years, and maybe a lot of changes could have come into the Bible since then, and maybe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote something entirely different from what we have in our Bible here." That is not the subject I want to address this morning, because that takes a good little while. But there is such substantial background among scholars that are both conservative and liberal theologically that the Greek text of the four Gospels is the same Greek text, 99 and 44, 100% pure, that the four original apostles wrote, that I'm going to assume that for the moment. And if that's a question you have trouble with, sometime I would like to talk to you personally about that. But for the moment, I want to deal with some other objections that frequently come to people's minds that make them wonder, did Jesus truly rise from the dead? The first objection I want to posit was first posited by a man named Cursip Lake. Cursip Lake wrote what is probably the most famous and probably the longest and in some senses the most scholarly commentary on the book of Acts that was ever written. And yet Cursip Lake did not believe that Jesus Christ literally rose bodily from the dead, if I understand him correctly. Cursip Lake suggested that something like this truly happened on Easter Sunday morning. Mary, the mother of James, and the other Mary, and several other women, the day after the Sabbath, Sunday morning, they go out to bring spices to Jesus' body. And they're sad, and they're discouraged, and they're emotional. And they go to the place outside Jerusalem where there are just scores of tombs everywhere. And perhaps just through emotion, perhaps just through neglect to be careful, they go to where they think Jesus was laying. But in actuality, they go to a tomb in which no man had ever been laying, and they see that the tomb is empty. And in near hysteria, half joyful, half scared, they run back to the apostolic 11, and they say, "The tomb is empty." You know how rumor spreads. And by the time the truth is known, the rumor has spread so fast and so far like a raging fire that it's impossible to put it out. And Jesus never rose from the dead, but it was a mistake from the early moments on. I suppose that is possible. But I want to say to you that if that's possible, some other things must have happened too. And that is, if you were a Pharisee or a Sadducee in Jerusalem in those early days of the first century, and you saw men standing up on the street corners of Jerusalem saying, "Jesus Christ is risen from the dead," you would say to yourself, "That doesn't sound right to me. Just several days ago, we had that man nailed in good and tight. Let's go check this out." And if you were a Pharisee, you would go, and you would go to the tomb and roll away the stone and see if the body were not there. And you would go to considerable trouble and expense and perhaps do things that are unpleasant for a person to do in a graveyard in order to verify that the man that you hate because he claimed to be the Son of God was being preached as risen from the dead. And as Peter or John would have stood on the street corners in Jerusalem and proclaimed, "Jesus is risen from the dead," you could almost see somebody tugging on a shoulder, "Peter, there's something you've got to know. Be quiet, I'm preaching about him being risen from the dead. These Pharisees are listening. Maybe they'll become Christians. He's risen from the dead. Peter, there's something you really got to know about these Pharisees in the corner and that little bag they have over there. Please be quiet, I'm preaching. Peter, they have the body." It would be an extraordinarily embarrassing time for any early Christian preacher to be preaching about the resurrection of Christ when one's enemies were able to produce the body. But it is a fact of history that no one ever produced the corpse of Jesus Christ in those early days when a corpse was still identifiable and when people hated the message that Jesus was God's Messiah. I will say it again to summarize. If you were an enemy of Jesus and you hated him to the extent that the high priest and Pharisees hated him, and you had the power of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, to do basically anything you wanted, you would somehow get in that grave and produce the body and show that it was not true. But as a matter of fact, the Pharisees never were able to claim that Jesus had not been raised from the dead. Merely, they forbade that it be taught because they could not prove that he had not risen from the dead. Well, perhaps the reason that they could not prove that he had risen from the dead is that the disciples had preempted them. Perhaps it is, and this is a well-known and well-discussed theory, that the 12 disciples, now the 11, because Judas had hanged himself, had decided to perpetrate the myth in this way. They themselves, or someone in their pay, would come at night, steal the body of Jesus, bury it somewhere else, and hide it, and then the apostles could say that indeed Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. What do we say to that? Well, I suppose we say this. It is true that that way the Pharisees would have no ability to produce a corpse to belie the fact that the carpenter from Nazareth was who he claimed to be. On the other hand, there are some substantial difficulties to looking at it that way, and I ask you to think about this. If 11 friends got together, very close friends, and decided to perpetrate a great hoax, a great lie, and they said, we're all going to stick to the same story. And having decided to do that, they decided to stick to the same story. And they stood up boldly before the people, and they proclaimed that Jesus had raised from the dead. When the pressure got on, what is the chance that 11 out of 11 would refuse to fold? That none of them, by dint of promise of money, or threat of torture, or threat of death, would refuse at some point to break and say, okay, I'm going to save my own skin. Heck with these other 10. I'll tell you where he is. He's behind that rock and that city over there. Just don't keep doing to me in this torture chamber what you're doing to me now. Because early Christian tradition has it, the 10 of the 11 remaining disciples died painful martyr's death. Different kinds of deaths. Some excruciating deaths. And I ask you this. Yesterday was, 2 days ago was April Fool's. Suppose you had planned for a year to perpetrate a wonderful hoax that would roll people in the aisles. Perhaps you had perpetrated a hoax that would make you large sums of money. Perhaps you perpetrated a hoax that would give you power in the state of Pennsylvania or in the national government. If someone discovered your hoax and took you aside and threatened to kill you, after torture, would you stick to it? Perhaps. Would 11 men consistently stick to it? It's difficult to believe, isn't it? Another thing that's difficult to believe with the idea that the disciples had stolen Christ's body and therefore perpetrated the idea that he rose from the dead is this. What book in the world do you know that has had more power, more influence in the world toward promoting morality and truthfulness than the Holy Scriptures, than the Bible? No book in the world has had more influence along that regard. And yet, if the 11 disciples had perpetrated the resurrection of Jesus from the dead by stealing and hiding the body, that means that 11 men who pulled off the greatest hoax in the history of at least the Western world and probably both hemispheres, at the same time, wrote a book that has contributed more to holiness and truthfulness and to conscience sensitiveness than any other authors in the history of mankind. Can these two things go together? I think it's unreasonable to say they go together. I say it's unreasonable to say that the disciples stole the body of Jesus Christ and perpetrated a hoax. There's one third and last scenario that is posited about how Jesus' resurrection was pulled off that is extremely popular. It was made most popular by a Jewish scholar named Hugh Schoenfield, who wrote a book called The Passover Plot, in which for several hundred pages he argues that Jesus of Nazareth never truly died on the cross. Here is how this theory works. That Jesus of Nazareth, when he was put on the cross, do you remember when he says, I thirst, and someone gave him something to drink? One possible idea is that he was given to drink a soporific, something to cause him to fall asleep, something to cause him to lose consciousness, something to ease his pain, something to make him appear totally lifeless. He was taken down from the cross, and by friendly people, he was put in a tomb that you remember the tomb was a cave. Therefore, caves are damp, caves are cold, caves tend to be wet. And as Jesus was in the cool darkness and dampness of that tomb, the surrounding environment revived him somewhat, and he was able at least again to come to his senses and to escape from the tomb, perhaps with the help of some of his friends who would neutralize the guards outside. And as he left that area of Judea, never to be seen again, the hoax began to be broadcast that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. People have believed this in great numbers, and I suppose it's because of that that the Journal of the American Medical Association, known as JAMA, decided in their March 21st issue of 1986 to, as medical personnel, investigate crucifixion as a means of execution to see whether such a matter could be so. I'm not a regular subscriber to the Journal of the American Medical Association, but I know enough people who are, and I have leafed through it significantly enough times to know that JAMA is not particularly known to be a religious journal dedicated to the propagating of evangelical Christianity. However, in an article that I would say would be perhaps 20 pages in length, these men just discussed at length through diagrams and charts for the benefit of the readers what crucifixion was like. Footnotes were copious in this article. First, what Roman execution was like, how it was accomplished, and secondly, what are the medical implications? Cross sections of the wrist area, because as Dick mentioned Friday in our Passover service, most certainly the nail was not driven through the hand as such, but through the wrist. The Greek word chaire means generally the wrist-hand area, because only here would a body be able to support its entire weight. It would rip from the palm, most likely. And as they investigated the various nerves that would be crushed and cut, and as they described the fact that on the cross, people find extreme difficulty in breathing because of the angle of their arms and the weight of the body against the arms, they find that crucifixion was very good at accomplishing just what it was meant to accomplish. That is a very slow, very painful, and very certain death. Because you see, Jesus, before he had ever gotten to that cross, if you remember from the scriptures, he had been up all night without sleep, not merely standing at leisure, but being grilled repetitively by people who were his enemies trying to catch him in his words. So he was exhausted. He was exhausted before he was ever arrested, because it said that he was praying such that he sweat as if it were great drops of blood. The sweat was pouring off him so profusely. Once he was tried, it said that Pilate had him scourged. And for those of you who did not hear Dick's sermon on Friday afternoon, scourging was merely a Roman way of whipping someone, whereby a whip with two or three leather thongs, at the end of which were tied sometimes metal balls to give them weight, but then chipped glass or sheep bone to dig into the person's back, so that when a person is whipped, the metal balls give it weight and make sure that the thongs get a purchase on the back, and then the chipped bone or glass gains a purchase into the skin of the person. And so as it is ripped away, the under layers of the skin come up just as a field is plowed. The person was whipped from his back down to his buttocks, down onto the bottom of his legs. This was done usually about 39 times. It was meant to cause a person extreme pain and usually sent a person into shock. When Jesus then himself had to carry his cross outside of Jerusalem up a hill to Golgotha, he's carrying a heavy load, so much that he staggers under the weight of the load and can't finish. When he gets to the top, you understand that probably the pole was already stationary and the person has the crossbar on him. He's laying down now and he's lying with his dirt that has been freshly plowed in his back in the dirt, so that infection begins immediately. The spikes go through his hands, and then he's pulled by ropes at an extremely awkward position up onto the pole, and there he dies. The median nerve in his arm is crushed or severely bruised. The crown of thorns is digging into his head. He has a major problem breathing, and the only way he can breathe in the latter stages of crucifixion is to push up with his feet. There's a little platform under his feet. His feet are nailed, one on top of the other, to the platform in order to get some relief from the pressure on his lungs from the angle which he's hanging. But when he pushes up on his feet, the pain in his feet is simply excruciating. And so he's in a constant catch-22 situation of wanting to push up to ease the pain in his lungs and in his arms and in the sockets that are out of joint, but having tremendous pain in his feet, or letting himself loose and having his arms go all the more out of joint. By this time, it records in several of the Gospels that the Roman soldiers came to break the legs of the man. This was not meant to be an additional punishment, although it certainly hurt. It was meant to be merciful, because as I said just now, the only way a man could keep himself alive was to push up so that he could breathe more readily. To break the legs means that the person just sags, it suffocates him often, and it hastens his death. These men were Roman soldiers. Insurrections were common in the area of Jerusalem. These men did this all the time. They saw men crucified. They knew how men died on a cross. And they knew dead men when they saw them. And when they came to Jesus, they realized they didn't have to break his legs because he was already dead. But just to make sure, they took a spear and they pushed it into his side. The Journal of the American Medical Association spends a fair amount of time on this, postulating the different possibilities for the blood and water that came out. And it's relatively universally accepted that the water was the fluid in the sac around the heart area, followed by the blood from the heart and the other organs. The death is caused by shock, by exhaustion, asphyxia, by dehydration, or by congestive heart failure. Coupled with this, the fact that in Jewish burial custom, and clearly Jesus went through this, was that strips of linen are wrapped around the body very tightly, but within the strips, ointments, oils, salves, lotions, some solid, some in lotion form, some in liquid form perhaps, are put onto the linens. So as the linens are put, and eventually they begin to harden, one of the Gospels said that approximately 60 pounds of lotion and salve material was on the body of Christ, placed in a tomb, guarded by temple guards who are armed. I ask you the question, does it seem reasonable to you that a person could endure that and on his own free himself from the linens, even with the help of men, live through a situation like that and escape? The Journal of the American Medical Association doesn't think so, and they have no religious axe to grind. I do have a religious axe to grind, and I too don't think so. I think it takes, as someone has said, more faith to believe these three ideas than it does to believe the gospel accounts. And so Jesus, he was glad to reach down and speak to Thomas's mind. And if these kinds of thoughts are helpful to you this morning, let them speak to your mind and grab hold of them. But I'd like to close with this, that although Jesus reached down and gave Thomas some objective facts, some tangible, palpable information that he could sink his teeth into so that his faith would be based on reality and not on speculation, a mere subjective faith. So God does that today. There are scholars who spend their entire lives dealing with objections to Christianity. There are people who spend their entire lives restating those objections to Christianity, many of which have been more than adequately refuted years ago, but have never taken the time to actually read through them or think through them. And yet there are objections to Christianity that I suppose no scholar can ever answer. And that's because of this, I think, that God gives every man and woman enough answers to the intellect to satisfy your intellect if you're truly searching. But he leaves enough questions unanswered for you to hang yourself if that's truly what you wish to do, to persist in your unbelief. You see, faith is not believing something that you know is not true. Faith is believing something that you're very well sure is true, but you just can't see it. And that's what Jesus did with Thomas. In the final results, what was the result with Thomas? When Thomas said at the end, "My Lord and my God," do you realize that Thomas's confession of faith there was the most insightful and powerful confession of faith that any person in any of the Gospels ever made to Jesus. For instance, when he said, "My Lord," he most certainly, in that context, was not using it merely in the sense of "sir," as the Greek word kurios is often used. He was using it in the sense that most of the New Testament writers used it. When the New Testament writers are quoting the Old Testament, whenever they come to the word Jehovah, which is the name for God, they inserted the Greek word, kurios, Lord. It was their word for Israel's Jehovah God. But lest Jesus misunderstand him and think that he was merely saying, "Sir," Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And you must understand this. No one had ever in the Gospels before, including Peter or John, called Jesus God. The high point of several of the Gospels, particularly Mark's Gospel, is the very high point is when Peter says, Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, "Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Peter, you could not have figured that out by yourself. God has revealed it unto you. Now I'm going to make you 12 the beginnings of my new church." And yet Thomas, doubting, weak faith Thomas, by God's grace was brought to a deeper confession, because Thomas not only realized, yes, he's the Son of God, yes, he's the Messiah, he said, "Jesus, you are God. And not just any God. Jesus, you're my God." I appeal to you this morning, if you wrestle with doubts in your heart, to do two things. First, if you have sincere intellectual questions about Christianity, I urge you to read the works of men who have spent their lives defending God's faith, and see if those answers are not satisfying to you. And don't reject what you have not studied, and don't reject what you've never thought about. And don't merely parrot cliche-ridden objections to Christianity that any bum on the street could come up with because he heard someone in the bar say it. But use your mind, because God invites you to come to him not just with your heart, but with your mind. You do not need to commit intellectual suicide when you walk into a church building. He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind." But secondly, having studied, having read, having gone to people that you know have studied and read, I will say this. In the long run, in the very long run, it will not be books and weighty tomes and logical, crisp, cogent arguments that will bring anyone into the kingdom. Do you realize that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, saw more miracles that were specifically designed for his edification than any man in the world? He saw plague after plague after plague sent to him in Egypt, with God's own interpretation of what that plague meant and the prediction of what plague would be next, where, and when, and he still did not believe. Because, ladies and gentlemen, arguments cannot break a heart of stone. Only God's Spirit can break a stony heart and make it soft and malleable and pliable. So if you've read and you've studied and you've thought and you wish to believe, but you cannot believe, I give you this word of advice. Fall on your knees and cry out to God and just tell him so. And say to him, "God, I would love to believe that this story is true, but I'm having trouble with it. I would love to believe that the Jesus who did these miracles supposedly really would change my life, forgive my sin, and clean the incredible wickedness that I know is harbored in my heart. But I'm having trouble." Say to him, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief and reveal yourself to me." And Jesus Christ says, "He who comes to me, I will never cast away. Think about that for a moment.